Thank you, Connor. Well, please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Today is an important day in the life of our church and for me as a father, because my son Grant is going to be baptized at the end of the service. And so because we're doing a baptismal service, I thought it would be good to focus our thoughts around the meaning and importance of baptism so that we understand what it is and why it's important and what it symbolizes. And perhaps the primary thing we need to say is that baptism gets its meaning and importance from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. He died in our place for our sins. His resurrection triumphed over death and ensures our everlasting life. And so as we come to this baptismal service today, we're not talking mainly about a religious ritual. We're not talking so much about a church tradition. We're mainly talking about Jesus Christ and his magnificent work of salvation. We're talking about baptism, and that necessarily means focusing on the way that we express our faith in terms that Jesus commanded us. So don't think this morning of small thoughts. Think big thoughts about the ruin of mankind through rebellion and sin, and the restoration of our relationship with God through what Jesus did on the cross to reconcile people to him. And to begin explaining the meaning and importance of baptism, I want to take you to Matthew chapter 28 to see what Jesus taught us about baptism. In Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, he said, Matthew records, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" What you have in verses 19 and 20 are what's popularly become known as the Great Commission. And it's really, really important to understand the grammar of the Great Commission. What you have in the Great Commission is one command that's the controlling command, it's the controlling verb of the paragraph, and then you have subordinate verbs that help you understand how to obey the command. That controlling verb is make disciples. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples to do. Go out and make more followers of Jesus. Go out and make more disciples for me. And the way that we do that is through these subordinate commands, these verbs. We baptize them and we teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. So the way the church makes disciples is by baptizing and teaching people to observe what Christ taught. And those who want to follow Christ are commanded, by way of implication then, to be baptized themselves and then to help the church baptize all those whom they win as disciples for Christ. But what is baptism? What does it signify? What does it mean? Well, to explain that, I want to organize our thoughts around a theological definition of baptism that I've put in your bulletin. And I'm taking this definition from Bobby Jameson and his book, Understanding Baptism. In that book, he says, "Baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water, and a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting the believer to the church and marking him or her off from the world." Now, that is a rather long sentence, right? There's a lot of clauses in that sentence, but it's a wonderful definition of what baptism is, what it accomplishes, what it means, and I actually want to walk you through each phrase of that definition, trying to show you some scriptures that support that definition he's given. First of all, baptism is a church's act. Baptism necessarily involves two parties. I don't think this is controversial to say. You can't like baptize yourself. It doesn't work. There has to be at least two parties. And when those two parties do a baptism, they're actually communicating things to each other and to everybody who witnesses that baptism. And there's a New Testament background behind all of what's being communicated between the two parties and those who watch that has to be understood. And that begins with Matthew chapters 16 and 18. In Matthew chapters 16 and 18, Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom first to the apostles and then to gathered local churches. And the keys of the kingdom are for binding on earth what's already been bound in heaven, loosing on earth whatever's been loosed in heaven. Now, we don't normally talk that way about things in English, and so you read Jesus' words about the kingdom, and you're like, what does that mean? What is it that's bound in heaven and bound on earth, and what authority is this? Well, to illustrate it, I think it might be good to picture a judge. When we have a judge in a court, here in our own culture, and they pronounce a verdict and then pound their gavel, that is very similar to the keys of the kingdom that the local church exercises. Think about it with me for just a moment. When that judge pronounces that verdict, the judge didn't make the law. He didn't write the law. A legislative assembly that's a completely separate branch of government wrote the law. And that judge also didn't make, you know, by his own willpower, that defendant guilty or not guilty. What the judge does is he looks at the law to properly understand it and interpret it, and then he looks at the evidence for and against that defendant, and then he makes a pronouncement based on a proper understanding of the law and the evidence in the case. That's similar to the authority that the church has when we practice baptism. We look at what Jesus and the apostles taught about baptism and try to properly understand that and interpret that. And then when a believer comes to us, someone comes to us saying that they're a Christian, making a public confession of Christ, and they want to be baptized, we do evaluate, we try our best to evaluate whether or not they really understand the gospel and what baptism means and whether or not they're really in Christ. And if we have concerns that they may not actually be a believer, we want to be careful not to baptize them. We want to talk through that and work through that with them first. Because when a church baptizes someone, that's not just that individual saying, I want to follow Jesus and obey his command to be baptized and follow him publicly and confess him before men. The church is also looking at that baptizee, if you will. The church is looking at that baptizee saying that so far as we can discern, this person really looks like a genuine believer and follower of Jesus. And that's the keys of the kingdom. That's one of the ways that we practice the keys of the kingdom and that authority here at Grace Fellowship Church. Now, why do I belabor the point that baptism is a church's act and that the church has to take it seriously because we're affirming someone as in Christ? Well, I do that because we need to answer the question, who has authority to baptize? The answer is gathered local churches, not individuals. The judge-like authority to make official declarations on heaven's behalf, that isn't something that an individual practices. That's for the gathered church and the leaders of that local church. So let me use myself as an example, an illustration. Though I'm an ordained pastor, I have no authority in and of myself to baptize anybody. When a person asks to be baptized here at Grace Fellowship Church, the gathered church makes a judgment about the credibility of that person's profession of faith, and we do that primarily through the elder board. The elder board interviews that baptismal candidate, and that's also something, by the way, that our membership process for people who've already been baptized, who are new at our church, have moved in from another area, that's also something that our membership process does. And so maybe we could say it this way. Even though baptism is being performed by an individual, you have to understand that the individual doing the baptism is acting as a representative of that local church. The church is acting through a representative when we baptize people. You say, well, okay, Chris, but what about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch who he baptizes in Acts chapter 8? Philip doesn't go ask some church to deliberate on the credibility of the eunuch's profession. And I would say, yes, that is true. That's an example in the New Testament of an individual baptizing a new convert to Christianity. But I would caution that Philip baptizing the Ethiopian man is an exception to the rule. It shouldn't be used to ignore what I believe the teaching of Matthew 16 and 18 and the keys of the kingdom and what Jesus said in Matthew 28. 28 are teaching. When Jesus gave the Great Commission and gave those words about baptism, I don't think he forgot what he had said earlier in Matthew 16 and 18. I think those still apply when we look at the Great Commission. And so maybe we could say it this way. Certainly in pioneering missions work where there is no established church, a missionary baptizes converts on their own authority. But ordinarily, regularly, in cultures where the church has been established, it should be local churches that give consent to people being baptized. Because it's not just the baptizee who's making a public statement. The one performing the baptism is also making a public statement on behalf of the church family they represent that the person being baptized is a sincere follower of Jesus. So we want to start out by saying baptism, ordinarily, regularly, is a church's act, and it's a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ. In baptism, a church affirms that the person being baptized and claiming to be united to Christ, so far as we can discern, actually is united to Christ, and we're affirming their confession and the Lord's work in their life. And that spiritual reality is not just affirmed, it's also portrayed by the very act of baptism. Paul says it this way in Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When a person is physically plunged under the water and raised out of it, they're publicly portraying their union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So in baptism, a church affirms that someone who professes faith in Christ is a Christian, and it also is dramatically portraying the union that they have with Christ when they're raised out of the water in the triune name. And that brings us to our next point, that baptism should be performed by immersing people in water. How does the church portray a believer's union with Christ? Well, by burying them in water and then raising them up out of the water. The Greek word baptizo, from which we get our English word baptize, means to dip or plunge something in water. And usually in Greek usage, whatever was dipped was submersed fully. We learn from John the Baptist that he baptized in Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water there. When Philip baptized the Ethiopian man in Acts 8, we read, they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. So John the Baptist needed plenty of water, and this city he was at was a city on a river. You know, he needed plenty of water. Apparently, Philip needed more water than the eunuch had with him in his chariot as he was traveling. And the point I'm trying to get at here, beloved, is that if sprinkling was enough, surely the Ethiopian man has enough water with him that we can spare some for sprinkling, right? If sprinkling was enough, John the Baptist doesn't need to choose a city near a river where there's plenty of water. And so when we look at even the words of Paul I read before from Romans 6, they speak of signifying a believer's death, burial, and resurrection in Christ, and that seems to presuppose immersion. So as a church, our understanding of the Greek word baptizo, our interpretation of historic New Testament accounts of baptism, and even our understanding of the symbolism of baptism, it all leads us to practice baptism by immersing people in water. So baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water. But it is also the individual believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ. What is the believer doing when they're baptized? Well, they're publicly making a commitment to follow Jesus. Baptism is how you go public with your faith. It's how you go on record as being a follower of Jesus. It's how you confess your faith and submission to Jesus as Lord. When those who were in Jerusalem in Acts 2 fell under deep conviction when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. And remember, that was only 7 weeks after Jesus was crucified. So many of the people in the city, they had been there for the Passover. They had experienced that all that had happened only 7 weeks before. And when they fell under Peter's conviction, the conviction of his preaching, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" "Repent," Peter said to them, "and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." So the people of Jerusalem, who repented at Peter's preaching, they stepped forward in the middle of a city that had been very hostile to Jesus, and they marked themselves out publicly as his followers. This was happening in the daytime where the whole city could see, and they marked themselves off as followers of Jesus. Another part of the background you need to remember when you read about that account is that it had only been a number of weeks earlier that the Pharisees, before the crucifixion of Jesus, the Pharisees had spread the word to everyone that if anyone publicly confessed Jesus, they would be put out of the synagogue and ostracized from the Jewish community. And so there was a cost involved, and the 3,000 who stepped forward, they were putting themselves at risk. There was a cost, and yet they stepped forward to be publicly identified with Jesus. And that's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants followers everyone can see. He says it this way in Matthew 10:32. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." The only way to follow Jesus is openly, in plain sight, for all to see. Jesus isn't out there trying to recruit secret followers. He wants followers who follow him for all to see. And baptism is part of how you follow him publicly. It's part of how you follow him in plain sight of the church and the rest of the world. And so this isn't something we face as much, I think, in our own culture yet, although it could be something we face in the future. But there are cultures and there are people from families that face some pressure and some rejection and some pushback if they choose to follow Jesus. And so if you're uneasy about going public with your faith, think of baptism like a help. It's there to help you and guide you. In other words, you don't have to find some creative way to publicly declare yourself a Christian. You don't have to come up with some creative Facebook post to come out of the closet as a follower of Jesus. Jesus has already given you a way to go public with your faith, and that's by obeying him in baptism. Baptism is how a believer commits him or herself to Christ, owning him as Savior and Lord in plain sight of everyone. In baptism, an individual commits him or herself to Christ and to his people. Now, that point may not seem as obvious from the New Testament passages on baptism, but it's an important point we need to make. According to Acts 2:41, when all those people were baptized on the day of Pentecost, this is what Luke records, Acts 2:41, there were 3,000 people baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So to whom were these 3,000 souls added? Well, if you look at the context of Acts chapter 2, it's obvious they were added to the Jerusalem church, a church that only weeks before had only had 120 people, right, hiding in a room because of fear of the hostility of the Jewish leaders. They were added to the church. In other words, those who were baptized on Pentecost, they stepped out of a hostile city, a city that was hostile to Christ. They stepped out of the world, but they stepped into the church. They stepped into the fellowship with other people who were following Jesus. To trust Jesus is to join the company of all other people who trust Jesus. To receive Jesus is to receive his people. To call on God as Father is to be part and embrace, part of and to embrace all who call on God as Father as well. To be united to Christ is to be united to his people. In baptism, you step out of the world and into the church. There's no hybrid option where you're with Jesus, but you're not yet joined to his people. It doesn't work that way. To join yourself to Jesus is to join his people. So it's not just a public act of commitment to Christ. It is that first and foremost. He's the most important focus of baptism. But secondarily, we do need to say that baptism is making a commitment to follow Christ in the company of his people. And that public commitment to Christ and his people, last phrase, unites the believer to the church and marks them off from the world. If the act of an individual in baptism is saying, I hereby pledge myself to follow Christ, then at the same time, the church is conveying their commitment to that individual. We're not just affirming their faith, we're also affirming our commitment to help them in their walk with the Lord. When the believer commits him or herself to Christ and the church through baptism, they're united with the church and marked off from the world. Maybe we could say it this way. When someone is baptized, they're added to the team roster and they're given the team jersey. That's what's going on in baptism. To sum up then, baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water, and a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking off him or her from the world. That's a great definition of what baptism is, what it signifies, and what it accomplishes. But having said that, even though that's a wonderful working definition of baptism, it doesn't quite say enough. There's four other points, four other clarifications that we need to make about baptism and the way that we understand and practice baptism here at Grace Fellowship Church. The first clarification is this. Baptism in and of itself doesn't save you. That's a point that Peter makes in 1 Peter 3. He's comparing how Noah and his family were saved from the flood, and then he draws this comparison. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Peter says baptism now saves you, he makes it very clear that it's not the act of being dipped in water or the washing of that water that saves you, but the faith that that baptism represents. It's not the physical washing that has power to redeem, it's that baptism expresses faith on the part of the individual. We're saved through relying on the death and resurrection of Jesus, and baptism is where that reliance, it goes public. It's through relying on Jesus' sacrificial death and his resurrection that we're reconciled to God. And maybe we could say it this way. Baptism depicts that reconciliation, but it doesn't create the reconciliation. We obey Christ in baptism as a step not of attaining salvation, but as demonstrating the faith that has saved us by obeying his commands. And then the second thing we need to clarify is this. Baptism isn't a church tradition. That should be obvious because we read Matthew 28 and Jesus told us to baptize. So this is a command from him. And one of the words that gets used in the church, not so much in English street language, but in the church for a command, another word is ordinance. And that brings us to a point that's very important. In our doctrinal statement here at Grace Fellowship Church, we say the following about baptism. We believe that the Lord Jesus instituted the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper to be observed by all believers until his return. The key word I want to point out to you in our understanding as a church is the word ordinance. We get that word ordinance from the English word ordain, and what we're trying to communicate when we call baptism as an ordinance is that Jesus commanded this. So we're not doing this because the early church sort of created baptism as an interesting ceremony, and we thought it would be good to perpetuate it. There's just a prudence in doing it. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is the one who commanded this. It wasn't a certain generation of Christians in the church that made this thing up. We're following his command. But there's also a history in the English language behind our use of the word ordinance, and there's a theological history I want to make you aware of. The Roman Catholic Church calls baptism and the Lord's Supper sacraments. And one of the things they mean by sacraments, this isn't all, but one of the parts, one of the elements of their definition of what a sacrament is that baptism and the Lord's Supper convey grace to the people who receive them, even if those people aren't practicing any faith at all. Now, in contrast, many Protestants, such as Baptists and such as us here in the Evangelical Free Churches of America, we prefer the word ordinance, not just to communicate that Jesus commanded us to do this, but to emphasize that faith is required on the part of the person taking the Lord's Supper or being baptized. If you go through these rituals without any faith at all, they'll do you no good. And there are several passages that convince us of that, and that brings us to our final clarification. Because we understand faith to be necessary for baptism and the Lord's Supper to do you good, to convey grace, because of that, we believe that baptism is for believers only. Our understanding of the New Testament is that baptism is an expression of faith on the part of the one being baptized. That means it's something that an unbeliever can't do, and it's also something that an infant can't do. We're happy to do baby dedications here at Grace Fellowship, but we don't baptize infants. And there are several passages that convince us of this position. One of them is Colossians 2, 11 and 12, where Paul says, "In him," that is Jesus, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." The image of a spiritual circumcision in those two verses is closely connected to baptism. There is a circumcision of heart that takes place when we're converted and repent and turn to Christ. And then there is a death to our old self and a resurrection in Christ in baptism. And so maybe we could say it this way, because we end up comparing the sign of the covenant for the old covenant, circumcision, and the sign of the covenant in the new covenant, baptism. That's important when we understand the sign of the covenant and what baptism is. Maybe we could say it like this. Our Presbyterian and Reformed brethren are right to say that baptism has replaced circumcision as the mark of being a part of God's covenant people in our age. They're true. They're making a valid point. In the Old Testament, men were circumcised to signify their participation in the Old Covenant people of God. In the New Testament, men and women are baptized to signify membership in the New Covenant people of God. There's a correlation there, absolutely. But that correlation has led some people to assume that since circumcision was given to the 8-day-old male infants of Old Covenant parents, that therefore we should give baptism to the infant sons and daughters of New Covenant parents. But I don't believe that that works textually in the New Testament or even covenantally. I don't think it works. Colossians 2:12 said, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith." The key words there are through faith. When you come out of the water signifying that you've been raised with Christ, that's all happening through faith. Baptism dramatizes the death and resurrection of Christ, and it's only meaningful because of the faith of the person expressed by doing it. If there's no faith on the part of the person being baptized, all the symbolism fails. All the imagery comes to nothing. Paul uses the same language in Galatians 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ." We become sons and daughters of God through faith and in no other way. And then Paul connects that with the thought of baptism by saying this, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Those verses only make sense if baptism is understood as the acting out of a person's faith. So when the shift happened in redemptive history from the old covenant to the new covenant and from circumcision to baptism, there was a shift away from focusing on the ethnic people of Israel raised up to be a city on the hill and an example to all the other nations. And now there's a focus on the church dispersed and distributed through all the nations with both men and women participating in the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. And we need to be clear about this. People participate in the new covenant not by physical birth to Christian parents, but by spiritual birth, by being born again. Therefore, when we think about our membership and when we think about the composition of our own church family, we shouldn't be thinking about Christian parents and their children and youth. We should be thinking about Christians only. In many cases, we realize as a church family, we're still evangelizing and witnessing to our children and youth. And the sign of membership in the new covenant is not a sign for infants, it's for those who confess faith in Jesus. Perhaps we could say it this way, and I'm going to use provocative language not to be sarcastic, but I want to drive the point home. I want to make the point, so I'm going to use purposefully provocative language. Here at Grace Fellowship Church, we baptize infants, but by that we mean infant Christians. We mean adults, hopefully, who've just come to Christ and they're infant in their faith. But we don't baptize physical infants because we doubt their profession of faith. We doubt that they can make a credible profession of faith. Where there's not a credible profession of faith being made by a baptismal candidate, that person should not be baptized. Whether they're an adult who's claiming to follow Jesus, but we have some concerns, or it's an infant who doesn't have the capability, who doesn't have the capacity to make a profession of faith in Christ. Baptism is for believers only. Allow me to conclude then by summing it up this way. Here at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe that baptism is very important. It calls forth a believer's public commitment to Christ, setting him or her on a lifelong track of openly witnessing for him. It also seals a believer's commitment to Christ and his people, setting him or her within the fellowship of Christ's body. It speaks a word of affirmation from the church to the person who's being baptized. And baptism also pictures and promotes the gospel. It's important because our Lord commanded it. And it's also important because the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are our only hope for being reconciled to God. Let's pray.